wasn't today a great day? The temperature was just right. The sun wasn't shining. And you had such a great day because you didn't read the newspaper, right? Yeah. It doesn't take too many headlines to mess it all up. You've seen enough of the bad news in the newspapers to know there's a lot of sin in the world. If society believes it's okay to murder the unborn, then what's so bad about pulling the plug on someone who is disabled? Or since divorce is so costly, then what's wrong with deep-sixing your spouse? Do you know why things are so bad in the world today? Well, the prophet Isaiah once said in chapter 55 and verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord." It's apparent from all the sin that's in the world and for all the wickedness that man is committing, mankind is not living according to the will of God. The New Testament teaches us how that sin starts in the mind and evil thoughts become evil deeds. So if we would walk in the way of the Lord, we need to learn how to change those evil thoughts into good ones. And there's a lot of changing that needs to take place in the world today, but not just in the world, even among those who are believers. Underscoring the need for change, think about how that sometimes you'll read about how the person kidnapped, raped, and murdered a 10-year-old girl. Or why would a married father of two be convicted of distributing child pornography? Why would a man in the prime of his life lure homosexual lovers into his house and then kill and eat them and bury them in the crawl space? Considering such awful crimes, is change even in the realm of possibility? Is it even possible? Simon the sorcerer once asked Peter for the power to lay hands on Christians to give them the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit. You can read of it in Acts chapter 8 and verse 15. But Peter said, "Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought." Now, if it wasn't possible to change, why would Peter have said, "Repent"? Some think that long-term practices prevents the ability to change. But if it were not possible to change, why would the gospel have been preached in all of the world, among the nations, among many who had been practicing sin for so long? When the gospel was first proclaimed, it went to everyone, rich, poor, slave-free, young, and old. And no matter how long a person had been engaged in sin, no matter how long a person had habitually practiced the sins they were committing, God's word still had the power to change. That's why Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Two of Jesus' disciples stand out. When it comes to changing the way of thinking, of all of the 12, there were two of the disciples that the Bible tells of huge changes that were made in the way they thought about the man they had been following for some 3.5 years. Take, for instance, the disciple Judas. By any modern standard, Judas was a pretty good guy if you don't consider the betrayal. Lots of people today call themselves Christians, but their resume is a blank slate. Judas had earned his stripes. Oh, sure, he had his problems, but what man among us doesn't? When you read about Judas's fall, though, you get the picture that it may have been something that Judas just came up with on the spur of the moment. In Matthew chapter 26, in verse 14 and 15, the Bible says, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they made an agreement for 30 pieces of silver. So they counted out for him the 30 coins, which was the price of an unskilled slave in that era." And as you continue looking at the context of Judas's interaction, you'll see that how afterward he watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over. He must not have had a plan before. Meanwhile, in the garden near the Mount of Olives, the Bible says in Matthew 26, Jesus and his disciples were there praying. And through the course of that evening, they were praying at different times and talking at different times. In verse 47, while Jesus was still speaking to the disciples, the Bible says that Judas arrived. And with him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs. They had come from the high priest, from the chief priest and the elders. And the signal that Judas had given them was, "The one I kiss is the man, arrest him." So Judas went to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But you know, Judas, again, later changed his mind. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 3, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. That's indicative of a change in the way a person thinks. He was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins. Not only was he sorry for what he had done, he tried to engage in an action called restitution. He wanted to try and amend for the thing that he had done that he thought was wrong. So he gave the money back. He said, "Perhaps a confession. I have sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood." Of course, the chief priests, the Pharisees, weren't so concerned about it. They said, "What's that to us? That's your responsibility." But look at the change that took place with Judas in Matthew 27 and verse 5. After the remorse, after the restitution, after the confession, he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself. Why is it that Judas thought killing himself would have made everything right? It seems he truly believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Did he think maybe the other disciples were going to come after him? They were taught to love and to forgive. Judas made a poor choice. Instead of killing himself, he should have turned to the one who could save him. But now consider the life of another disciple, the apostle, the man who became the apostle Peter. Perhaps you'll remember back in the book of Matthew in chapter 16, in verse 16, after the question, "Whom do men say that I am?" it was Peter that confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And this man Peter seems to show a lot of respect for Jesus. Even in John 13, when Jesus was washing the feet of the disciples, some people think that Peter was disrespectful of the Lord when he said, "You're not going to wash my feet." But I think it might have been that Peter had enough respect for the Lord, thinking of him as the master, that it would be inappropriate for the master to stoop down to wash his disciples' feet. After Jesus described to him what was going to happen, Peter changed his mind. But this man Peter demonstrated how committed he was. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 33, Peter said, "I'm ready to go with you." He said, "No matter what happens, I'll stand by your side." He didn't say it in those exact words. But it was in Luke 22 and verse 33 that Peter said, "I'm ready to go to prison and to death," if that's what it means to be committed. But it seems that Jesus knew Peter better than Peter knew Peter. For in verse 34 of Luke chapter 22, Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. You will deny three times that you know me." And there was a change in Peter when he felt threatened and thought his life might be in danger. Look at what happened when Peter stumbled. He had plenty of warning about the great difficulty that would test his faith. Jesus had warned his apostles, the men who would become the apostles, that very evening, and he had even given Peter a personal warning. But Peter had to argue about it, and he said, "No, I won't fall away." His overconfidence caused him to underestimate the influence of Satan, and later, Peter shrank back in fear. When Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Bible says the disciples scattered. then Jesus was taken to the high priest for judgment. And you might remember in the account of John in chapter 18, beginning in verse 15, that Simon Peter followed Jesus and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. So now get the picture. Peter's outside. John was inside. John went to get Peter, perhaps because it was warmer inside, we don't know. But as Peter was coming in, the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now, from the text in the book of John, you might not know to what extent Peter denied the Lord. Luke's account says she looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But he was put on the spot. And rather than boldly proclaiming his allegiance, as he had previously done when he was with Jesus, and when there was no threat or danger, Peter distanced himself from the Lord. And not simply before the servant girl. Matthew says, Peter spoke to the whole crowd which stood at the gate. And Mark reveals that after denying the Lord, Peter went out on the porch. He had to get further away. See Peter's actions and how they separated him from Jesus? Luke tells us that Jesus was led to be tried and Peter followed at a distance. Now, I don't know that there's any special significance in relating how that Peter was following at a distance. Maybe he thought he'd just wait and see what happened and hope nobody saw him following. Apparently Luke saw him because Luke was writing about it. But rather than standing beside the Lord as he said he would, Peter sat among those who kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard. Luke 22, verse 55. However, the physical distance from Jesus was nothing to compare to the chasm that he had crossed when he denied that he even knew who Jesus was. He had denied the one he had vowed to die with. And with each successive denial, it seems that Peter got a little farther away each time. The second denial was with an oath, and the third denial was with words described as cursing and swearing, which were not reprinted in the holy text. I believe the writer would not record them. But the text continues, Peter said, I do not know the man. Sometime later, the apostle Peter wrote, sometime later after his conversion, he wrote, be sober, be vigilant. And he continued in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9, because your adversary the devil walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Peter could write firsthand from experience of how Satan seeks to devour God's children. The lion had formerly pounced upon him. And when he lacked sobriety and vigilance, he gave in and he stumbled in his faith. But he changed. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 75, Matthew says, he went out and he wept bitterly after he remembered the word of the Lord. There is a power in God's word to change the way we think. And that power worked in Peter at that point in time. Mark said Peter thought about it and wept. Why was it that Judas's repentance resulted in death, but Peter's resulted in becoming an apostle, carrying the gospel into the world? The apostle Paul describes the two different kinds of repentance in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, when he wrote, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. The other kind, the worldly kind, brings death. I can see the difference between being sorry for getting caught and sorry for the bad circumstances a person is in and being sorry because a person has offended God by the sin that has been committed. Judas got caught. Maybe Judas had some kind of sorrow for the circumstances that he was in. Maybe he just didn't think he could go back and face Jesus because he had been so trustworthy. He was even carrying the purse for the disciples. But Peter realized he had sinned. And you can know when a change is taking place inside when you are truly sorry for the sin that you have committed. Where is the sadness? Where are the tears for having offended God? When you find those, then you'll know that there is a change for the better. Now look at some changes that need to take place in the way believers think. We oftentimes have an overly large impression of ourselves. Sometimes we think we're better than anybody else. Oh, it happens often, more often than you might think. And it might just be the circumstance when somebody is speaking to you at work and they're not so articulate or they're confused or maybe they have a speech impediment or whatever it is. And in the back of your mind you think, boy, this person's got some problems. I'm glad I'm not that person. Well, I have to tell you, sometimes I am a little proud. Sometimes I think I'm the best basketball player in the world. Just not a very good balloon blower. And sometimes I think that I might be the smartest, the most handsome, and the man that can spit the farthest. And sometimes I think that next to Solomon, I must be the smartest man in the world. And after a while, we get so full of our ego, it just runs off with us. And it takes us somewhere we don't want to go. And that's what the Apostle Paul was warning about when he said in the book of Romans, in chapter 12, verse 3, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. And if we look at ourselves in a serious way, we'll realize we don't have that much to be proud about. There's wisdom in humility, and God enjoins that characteristic upon the Christian. Peter wrote, humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God, and he'll lift you up. So here's another common theme that we often dwell on that needs to change. Jesus warned about worrying too much. He said, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life. The King James Version says, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat? If we get caught up in the world because we're worried about our future, what do you think the children of the next generation who are watching our behavior will be thinking about? The only thing important is earthly security. After all, I watched Mom and Dad worry so much about it. And so we need to be careful. There were two children that were talking to each other on the playground. Upper elementary school, probably sixth grade, one says to the other, I'm awfully worried. My dad works 12 hours a day to be able to provide for all that I need. And my mom spends the whole day cooking and cleaning for me. I'm worried. And the other kid says, sounds like to me you've got it made. And the other one says, but I'm worried. What if they want to escape? But only a worldly person would worry about starving to death. Because the person who has faith in the afterlife knows that if I starve to death, I won't be hungry anymore. That's why Jesus said, do not fear him who is able to kill the body. That's why Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone. That's why Jesus said, life does not consist in the abundance of the things that a man possesses. I think worry is somehow related to thoughts of selfishness. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 17, the man who was the farmer that Jesus spoke of in a parable whose crops had brought forth bountifully and he had nowhere to store them, thought within himself, saying, what shall I do because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? It was this man that Jesus said in the parable in Luke 12 and verse 20, this night your soul shall be required of thee. There's nothing wrong with owning property. And there's nothing wrong with improving one's circumstances. There's certainly nothing wrong with being the best at what you do or on the top of the heap. But the tough question is, the one that needs to be answered, the one that will help us refocus who we are, is what do we do when we have everything we need? Or when we are the best? Or when we are on the top of the heap? When life is good. God asked that farmer, who will all of this stuff belong to when you are gone? The sin of selfishness drives a person to have material goods but no spiritual value. When Jesus asked the question, what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? He was making the point that a man's soul, his eternal welfare, is more important than anything on the earth. And there are lots of thoughts along with this one that we should get rid of, along with selfishness that we should get rid of. And Paul lists some of them in Colossians chapter 3, where he said in verse 5, put to death. And he's not literally saying that it's possible to kill this, but he's saying get rid of it. Therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. A lot of times people excuse themselves saying, the sin that I am engaging in with this other person isn't hurting anyone else. And yet those consensual, immoral acts, which start with evil thoughts, will not only drag a believer down the road of destruction, but the person who's participating with the believer, and potentially everyone else who is affected by those actions. Immoral behavior is oftentimes pointed to by unbelievers as they say, there's hypocrites in the church, there's hypocrites, and then they don't want to be one. But we shouldn't allow the unbelievers to excuse themselves. Instead, we should tell them there's always room for one more. If we would change evil thoughts into good, it will be not by our own will and ability, but it will be by the power of God's Word. Deadly sins plague man all of his life here upon the earth. Paul the Apostle described that battle in Romans chapter 7, the battle for what is inside us, in our spirit, compared to the earthly desires that stem from the sensual lusts. The father of a seven-year-old was listening to his son talk about his day at school as they were making valentines, and the father said, who are you going to give your valentine to, son? And the son said, I'm giving mine to Osama bin Laden. And the father was wondering, Osama bin Laden? He asked in shock. Well, the boy said, I figured if a little American like me would give Osama bin Laden a valentine, he would realize that we don't all hate him, and that might just result in other people learning about what I did. And if a lot of people sent him valentines, he'd know that the world didn't hate him, so he'd stop hating everybody else, and he'd start going around everywhere telling everybody how much he loved them. His father's heart just started swelling with pride as he realized the kind of virtue his son was demonstrating. And his father said, son, that's the most wonderful thing I've ever heard. And then the little boy said, I know. And when he gets out into the open, the Marines will shoot him. Do you see how sometimes when we have the wrong motivation, even what people might mistake for the right kind of thinking turns into something wrong? Loving our mother so much that no matter how wrong she may be religiously, we let her take us down the wrong road. Or loving our preacher so much that no matter what he says, we just believe it, no matter whether we can find a book, chapter, or verse. And so the pride and the greed and the envy and the anger and the lust and the excesses and the laziness that people struggle with so much and for so long will continue to bother them. There is no way that we can get rid of these things by ourselves. The only solution to the sin problem is faith in the blood that can take away sin. And the only way to keep sin at bay is faith in the Word enough to obey it. Let Him wipe your slate clean. When you think about all of the evil thoughts and how dangerous they are, don't think that there's no hope. They can all be replaced with something good. Isaiah said, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." A fitting emblem for those who have put on Jesus Christ. It was John that spoke of Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Put on Christ and you won't be found naked when you stand to give an account to God in the judgment." But Isaiah the prophet did not write those words in Isaiah chapter 59 to the lost heathen idol-worshipping sinners. He wrote them to Israel, people who were born into a covenant relationship with God. Israel was like the church, that holy nation made up of a covenant people. So what's a Christian to do when he knows he has sinned? John said, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." In verse 9, he said, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Oh, what wonderful words those are. You know, James talked about confessing our faults one to another. But I don't believe James was necessarily talking about a ceremony. He wasn't talking about going into a little box and somebody on the other side sliding a door open and saying, "What is your problem?" And the other person on the side of the door says, "Well, I haven't done quite what I should have done." And the other person says, "Okay, if you'll follow this ritual, I'll absolve you of all of the sin you've committed." You won't find that anywhere in the Bible or anything like it or anything that even looks religiously right. You won't find any kind of ceremony for Christians making a public confession. Some people say of necessity, we know that Christians should make a confession so that other Christians will know that they've repented of their sin. But I believe that if we really know one another, we'll know when a person has repented of their sin. But it's a natural outpouring. What James was talking about, confessing our faults one to another, it's a natural outpouring, requesting help from one another. And if there is sin in your life, you definitely need the help of your brothers and sisters to help you in the right way. And if there's sin in your life, then I hope you'll repent of it. And you'll seek God's mercy. And you'll seek the help of your fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. But whatever your need is, we're ready to help you. This evening, if you will repent of your sins and confess Christ, you can be immersed into water. But only if you believe. If you believe the Word, then you'll want to obey it. If you believe the Word, you'll want to continue to obey it. And after you become a Christian, it is your faith in the Word of God that will change the evil thoughts that you'll have into what can be productive and fruitful for the cause of Christ. Whoever is subject to the gospel's call, come forward while we stand and sing the song of encouragement. Oh.